Amen. When it comes to the Christian faith, there are many benefits that belong to born-again believers. For example, born-again believers benefit from the fellowship we have with God the Father by faith in the only begotten Son, Jesus. Born-again believers also enjoy the benefit that belongs to those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Born-again believers benefit from the infinite power by which we're able to produce spiritual fruit. And born-again believers also benefit from the spiritual armor that protects us from the attacks of the enemy. Born-again believers benefit from the faith that enables us to walk in the light of the Lord. And we also benefit from the abundant life that the Lord provides to those who trust in him. Now, it should be noted that this is just a short list of all the benefits that the Lord has promised to provide to every born-again believer. And so I encourage you, study the scriptures where we find the full list of biblical benefits that belong to those who believe in Jesus. And while it's true that these benefits belong to every believer individually, it's also true that many of these blessings can only be experienced by Christians corporately. Yeah, the benefits are for us individually, but many are experienced corporately as we engage in our walk of faith side by side with other saints. That's right. Believers who want to enjoy all of the benefits that the Lord has in store for us, we must become beloved believers who are actively involved in our fellowship of faith. And with this as the goal, well, we're going to spend our time today considering the instructions that Paul presents to the beloved believers who are gathering together at the church in Philippi. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that beloved believers will benefit as we stand together. Secondly, we'll learn that beloved believers will benefit as we yield together. And thirdly and finally, we'll consider how beloved believers will benefit as we work together. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Here in Philippians 4, we find Paul, he's encouraging his audience to realize that beloved believers have many benefits that we enjoy as we serve side by side. And as we make our way to the fourth chapter of Philippians, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that Paul began this epistle by expressing the affection that he felt for the original recipients of this letter. He then also asked them to pray for him so that he might be delivered from the Roman prison from which he was writing this epistle. And not only that, but he also informed them that he was praying for the opportunity to return to Philippi. The reason why? Well, it's because he was hoping to bless this body of beloved believers with the spiritual gifts that he had received. Well, now here in our text today, we find Paul, he's highlighting the benefits that believers can enjoy as we serve side by side here in our fellowship of faith. And with this as the focus, let's turn our attention now to Philippians chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Paul, he's referring to the Christians there at the church in Philippi as beloved and longed for brethren. This is actually the second time in this epistle where Paul refers to these believers as beloved. And just to be clear, the word beloved, it's translated from the Greek word agapetos, and agapetos was derived from the Greek word agapeo, which was used of those who are dearly loved. He's talking about those who are dearly loved. And in light of this definition, it'll help us to know beloved believers are Christians who are bound together by the agape love of the Lord. And as such, we should be those who are dearly loved by one another. And this is most certainly true here of this church that we call Calvary South Austin. Now, last week, I was at Calvary Georgetown, and you know, those believers are beloved. I love going to Georgetown. I love, you know, getting to interact with the Christians there. And yet, my heart is here. My heart is here with you guys, because this is the church that I've been called to pastor, and this is the church where we have hearts that are bonded together in a way that my heart isn't bonded with the believers at Georgetown. And when I get to go guest speak at other churches, it's always a joy to get to know other Christians, and yet my heart is still here. Because this is where the bonds of affection are formed here in our Christian community. And so we ought to have these relationships here within our church that are more tight-knit as we become dearly beloved with one another. Now, Paul here is referring to the original recipients of this epistle as beloved believers, because he had spent time with them. He spent time helping to plant that church and build that church and pour into the leaders of that church. And so they were believers who were dearly beloved to him. And he describes these disciples there in Philippi as his longed for brethren. He had been separated. He had been placed in prison, and he was longing to get back to the church there in Philippi. He describes them as dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, and he longed to spend time with them. The only problem? Well, Paul penned this epistle from a Roman prison. And it's for this reason that he was unable to just get up and go and spend time with his beloved brethren. This is truly a good excuse for missing church. Hey, I'm in prison. I can't get there. You know, people give me their excuses all the time for why they didn't make it last Sunday, and it's just kind of like, yeah, that's not a good excuse. Yeah. If you're in prison, I understand. You know, otherwise, get up, get ready, come to church, and let's build relationships together as we serve the Lord side by side. But Paul, he was in prison. He couldn't make it to church there in Philippi, and it's for this reason that he asked them to pray for him so that he could be released. He wanted to go and encourage them personally by presenting them with the Word of God. But seeing how he was in prison, he wrote this letter and he sent it in order to encourage them to continue standing together in the Lord. And with this as the focus, let's take a closer look here at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, before we consider the way that he encouraged them to stand fast, I should first point out here that he first refers to them as his joy. That word joy was translated from a Greek word, which in this context, it refers to the delightful pleasure that Paul felt as he considered the conversion of those who had embraced Jesus Christ there in Philippi. Paul's heart was filled with the joy of Jesus as he heard about the way that the Christians in Philippi were continuing to walk by faith with the Lord. It was a joy for him to hear about the way that they were continuing to grow in the Lord. From this, he goes on to call them his crown. And that word crown, well, the original Greek word was used in reference to a wreath or a garland, which was given to those who, you know, won, you know, the first place in some sort of public game, like a race or a fight. The victors of these public games would receive a garland or a wreath, which was a crown, evidence of their victory. You might not know this, but there are crowns that Christians will receive for the ways that we serve our Savior. There's coming a day when we will receive crowns for the way that we spent time serving our Savior here in this world. And yet it's also important to understand that Paul, he oftentimes referred to those who came to Christ under his ministry, he oftentimes referred to them as his crown. Much like a victor's wreath, their conversion was evidence of the victory that the Lord Jesus secured on the cross. Every Christian conversion under his ministry was a victor's crown, evidence of the victory that our Savior secured when he died for our sins. It's with this victory in mind that Paul then encourages them to stand firm by standing together in the Lord. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in our text today. Look with me again at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." The Greek word which here is rendered stand fast, it can also be translated stand firm or also stand strong. The same word was used in reference to those who persevere in the stance they take. You see, it's one thing to take a stand. It's another thing to keep standing. It's one thing to take a stance. It's a whole other thing to keep standing strong for the thing that you stood for. And when it comes to the Christian faith, there are many who take a stand with our Savior Jesus, but then they find out they don't have the strength to continue standing. So Paul here is encouraging them to stand strong, and to continue standing with our Savior Jesus Christ. He directs them to stand fast and firm in their faith so that they might not be moved from their commitment to Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, you know, Paul presented this encouragement often. He often encouraged the Christians that he was writing to stand fast, to stand firm, to stand strong. And we find one example in Galatians chapter 5. It's verse 1 where Paul declares, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Paul was encouraging the Christians in Galatia to stand strong, to stand fast. He was telling them to stand firm in the liberty of the Lord Jesus. Paul presented a similar encouragement in 1 Corinthians 16, where he declared, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 where he actually saluted the saints there for the way that they were standing firm in the Lord. He congratulated them and commended them for being Christians who were standing strong. And in light of these verses, we must not fail to notice that Paul wasn't calling Christians to stand in the power of their own strength. No, instead, he was directing every disciple to stand in the supernatural strength of our Savior Jesus. Notice again, it's here in Philippians chapter 4. I want to direct your attention to verse 1. Here again, Paul declares, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast." How? In the Lord, beloved. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul wasn't expecting those beloved believers in Philippi to stand strong in their own strength. He didn't say stand strong, stand fast in your spiritual strength. No. He encouraged them to stand strong in the Lord, or in other words, he was calling them to stand strong and to stand fast and to stand firm in the supernatural strength of our Savior. And isn't it nice to know that believers aren't expected to stand firm in the faith with our own strength? You know, if the scripture said, "Hey, stand fast in your own spiritual strength and good luck," that would be kind of disappointing. And it would cause me to question, am I going to make it? Will I continue to stand strong in the Lord? Will I continue to stand strong and firm in my faith by my own strength? Probably not. If it's up to me, I've failed in the past. I'll probably fail in the future. But thankfully, I'm not expected to stand in my strength. Neither are you, Christian. We've been called to stand firm in the faith by the strength of our Savior Jesus. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we continue to stand strong by his strength. At the same time, it's also important for us to realize that Christians have been called to stand together. In order to explain my point here, let's take a moment to consider the encouragement Paul presented back in the beginning of this epistle. If you would hold your place here in Philippians 4, I want you to turn back to the first chapter of this letter. See, it's here in Philippians 1 where we find Paul. He's helping the original recipients of this epistle to realize that those who want to stand fast in the faith should make sure that we're standing together in the Lord. Let's consider how he puts it here in Philippians chapter 1. If you would look with me there at verse 27. Here Paul declares, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians at the church in Philippi to stand fast And we should notice, to stand fast in one spirit. Together, individually, we're more than one. But our stance should be in one spirit. And I believe that he's referring to the Holy Spirit here. That we ought to stand strong in the power of the Holy Spirit. And seeing how the Holy Spirit was sent to guide all of us individually into the same truth, well, then it only stands to reason that those who are standing fast in the Holy Spirit will then be led by the Holy Spirit to strive together with a single mind, resulting in benefits for every believer here within our fellowship of faith. As we stand in one spirit, the Holy Spirit then helps us to strive together, and as a result, together we receive the benefits of standing together. Christian, listen, the Lone Ranger Christians who are trying to stand strong in the faith all by themselves, they're missing out on the benefits that belong to the beloved believers who are standing fast in one spirit. The Christians who are standing not in one spirit, but in their own spirit, well, they fail to enjoy the benefits of belonging to a body of believers. Those who choose to abstain from becoming actively involved in a Christian community are failing to embrace the benefits that belong to the group of believers who end up striving together according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, these same Christians who are trying to do it on their own, well, they're missing out on the benefits that belong to beloved believers who are plugged in and actively serving the Lord together by one Spirit, as we strive to serve our Savior. Please trust me when I tell you that beloved believers have benefits within our Christian congregation. Beloved believers benefit when we stand together, striving for our Savior. Not only that, but beloved believers also benefit when we learn to yield together in the Lord. Now, to explain what I mean, let's make our way back to Philippians chapter 4. Here we find Paul, he's encouraging the beloved believers who were there at the church in Philippi. And if you would look with me again here at Philippians 4, I want to direct your attention to verse 2. Here Paul addressed a relational conflict that seemed to have been occurring in the church. And he did this by declaring, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now here in this verse, we find Paul addressing these two ladies who were probably serving at the church there in Philippi. Later on in the next verse, Paul actually refers to them as having been his fellow workers in the Lord. And as we consider the way that Paul encouraged them to be of the same mind in the Lord, well, there are those who assume that Euodia and Syntyche were women who were dividing their church over some undefined disagreement. If that's the case, then we can be certain that the details of their disharmony was based on a non-essential issue. If this had been based on an essential issue, I believe that Paul would have taken the time to take sides with the one woman who was defending the essential doctrine against the heresy. However, he didn't. And because he didn't, rather than dealing with the details of their disagreement, Paul simply implored them to end their dispute. He didn't take sides. He didn't get down into the nitty-gritty. He just simply said, "Hey, get back to the business of working together." Now, with that, I can't help but to wonder if this was the issue that Paul may have been addressing back in Philippians chapter 2. It's verses 14 and 15 where he declared, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." In light of these verses, it's possible that when Paul penned these words, he may have been addressing just the general complaints of all the Christians there at that church, but it's also possible that he was dealing with the divisive disputes of Euodia and Syntyche. We can't really say for sure, but either way, we ought to spend a moment just recognizing that every Christian has been called to do all things without complaining and disputing. It's true, as hard as it is to hear. And as much as you might want to complain about this later, don't do it. We're to do all things without complaining and disputing. And it's for this reason that Paul urged these divisive disciples to simply end their argument. Let's take a closer look at how Paul penned it here in verse 2. Here again, he declares, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now that word implore, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of the exhortative encouragement of earnest instruction. More simply put, Paul was pleading with them. He was imploring, he was pleading with these women to end that disagreement. He was admonishing them with loving instruction so that they might bring their argument to an end. With this as the goal, Paul pointed out that the beloved believers who stand fast in the Lord should also be of the same mind in the Lord. If we're standing fast in the Lord and we're being led by the Holy Spirit, then shouldn't we also be of the same mind in the Lord? Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in verse 2. Here again, he declares, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now that word mind, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of the way that we think. The same word is used in reference to the immaterial faculty of our understanding. It's seeing how we all have different understandings. We have different ideas. We have different opinions. We're all at various levels of understanding any number of topics. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, what in the world does Paul mean then when he encouraged these ladies to be of the same mind? How can any of us be of the same mind? You know, you might be brilliant at algebra. I can't even say the word. You might be excellent, you know, when it comes to doing math. I don't math good, but I English great. How can we be of the same mind if we're all at different levels of understanding? And, you know, like, I've been studying the Bible for X amount of years, and you've been studying the Bible for a different amount of years, and you might know more about it than me, and I might know more about it than you. How can we be of the same mind? What does that even mean? In what way are Christians supposed to set aside our personal opinions in order to accomplish this command of having the same mind? And with these questions in mind, let's take a moment to revisit the instructions that Paul presented back in the second chapter of this epistle. Let's make our way back to Philippians 2. And as you arrive there in Philippians 2, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there at the church in Philippi to realize that our fellowship in the Spirit ought to lead us to become like-minded believers. And as like-minded believers, we'll have the same love for one another. We will be of the same accord. We'll have the same mental outlook on where we're headed as a church. And listen, this is not to suggest that we'll always have the same opinions about every single thing. We need to get over this idea that everybody has to have the same opinion that I have about every single thing, because that's how crazy people think. And there's a lot of crazy people out there who, the minute you share an opinion that doesn't really line up with theirs, you're just kind of like, well, now we can't be friends. Now we can't have a relationship because you have this opinion and I have that opinion, and so there's just no basis for a relationship then. Well, when it comes to essentials, maybe that is the case. But when it comes to all of these non-essential issues that Christians love to debate about, let's be careful. We've been called to have the same love. We've been called to be of one accord and of one mind in the Lord. What this means is that we first have to give room for other people to have other opinions about non-essential things. And what it also means is that we need to be ready to set aside non-essential disagreements so that our church can be a place of harmony. I like the way that Paul summed it up with simplicity in Philippians chapter 3. It was just in the previous chapter, verse 16, there he declares, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Let us be of the same mind. Christian, listen, can two people walk together if they disagree about the direction they're headed in? If we're going to walk together and I say, well, let's go north, and you say, well, no, let's go south. Well, unless we yield in cooperation with one another and agree upon a direction and destination, then there's no way to walk together. So when Paul says, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind, he's saying, hey, let's walk by what? Whose rule? The rule of the Lord Jesus, the canon of Scripture. Let's walk according to the canon of Scripture so that we can be of the same mind. Christian, listen, the community that fails to walk according to the canon of Scripture will also fail to have the same mind. And the church that fails to be like-minded will then struggle to accomplish the great commission of Christ Jesus. And with that being the case, it's crucial for Christians to learn how to yield to one another so that we can set aside the divisive disagreements that harm the harmony of every church. With this as the goal, let's take a closer look at the admonition that Paul presents to the ladies who were arguing. And I want to direct your attention back to Philippians chapter 4. Let's take another look there at verse 2. Here Paul declares, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind." How? In the Lord. Paul presents us with this crucial key for enabling believers to be of the same mind. And just in case you miss it, it's these last three words in the verse, "in the Lord." That's the key. When we show up with our agendas, when we show up trying to force our opinions on others, is that in the Lord or is that in your name? In order for believers to walk together, we must yield in cooperation to one another. But chances are, you don't want to yield in cooperation to me. I don't want to yield in cooperation to you. We want to, you know, then turn this into a disagreement and debate and these sorts of things. But if we would simply yield in cooperation to the Lord, then we can work it out. So it's not wrong for us to have personal opinions that might be in conflict with the opinions of others. And yet at the end of the day, we need to set aside those opinions and set aside our agendas so that we can then walk together according to the mind of the Lord who wants to direct this church according to his will. More simply put, the believers who are walking according to the mind of the Lord, well, the Lord then leads us to happily yield in cooperation with one another. To further grasp the importance of this point, let's consider the encouragement that the Apostle Peter presented in his first epistle. So hold your place here in the book of Philippians. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to remind you that it's not uncommon to find conflict within any community. You put a group of people together in community, there's going to be conflict. It just happens. You know, whether you're a part of a pickleball community or whether you're a part of a Dungeons and Dragons society of nerds that like to throw dice and stuff like that, you know, whether you're part of a, you know, a fictional fantasy movie, you know, maybe you're one of these Star Wars people who love to, you know, talk about all the details of that world and these sorts of things. Whatever community that you find yourself in, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be disagreements within that community. And listen, when it comes to the church, the same is true. There's going to be conflict within the church. Listen, there's two types of Christians in every church. The Christians who have been involved in a conflict at their church, and the second being those who are about to be in a conflict with other people in their church. It's going to happen at some point in time that we find ourselves in the middle of a conflict at our church. And it's sad to say that there are many who, when they find themselves in the middle of a conflict, well, I got to go find another church where a conflict would never happen. Let me give you the full list of churches where no conflicts ever happen. And that's it. That's all of them. So good luck. There's conflict in every single church. So, you know, just because there's conflict here at this church, well, if you think, well, I can't go to church here anymore. I had a conflict with that person. I can't look at that person anymore. So I'm going to leave this church, go to another church where there will never be conflict. You know, well, it's only a matter of time until you have conflict with a person at that church. So what are you going to do? Go find a third church, fourth church? Where does it end? There's conflict within every community. And it's sad to say that there are believers like Iodia and Syntyche who just can't seem to let it go. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, let it go. You had a disagreement. Get past it. Work it through. If you're following in the footsteps of Iodia and Syntyche, and you're one of these Christians who is just kind of like, I hope I don't see that person at church because, you know, we had a conflict, we had a disagreement, and I just don't want to see them anymore. And if that sounds like the way you deal with things, I just pray that you'll embrace the encouragement that the Apostle Peter presents here in 1 Peter chapter 3. With this as the focus, look with me here beginning at verse 8. Here Peter declares, finally, all of you be of one mind. And notice, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Rather than returning evil for evil, because isn't that typically our first instinct when somebody steps on our toes, when somebody creates conflict in our lives, it's like, well, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to return evil for evil. I'm going to return reviling for reviling, which is to say criticism for criticism. If somebody criticizes me, then I'm going to criticize them right back. Peter says, don't do that. Believers have been called to bless those who step on our toes so that we can inherit a blessing. The Apostle Peter encouraged us to be of one mind according to the leading of the Lord. And just to be clear, Peter helps us to see that the Christians who are walking according to the mind of Christ, will become believers who are compassionate, caring, kind, and courteous. And listen, this should always be true of us. Regardless of whether somebody is courteous and kind to us or not, we've been called to become those Christians who are caring, compassionate, kind, and courteous. With that, I should ask, how do you respond when other Christians cause conflict within your clique? Are you compassionate? Are you caring? Are you kind? Are you courteous? Or are you the Christian who's always ready to return evil for evil? Are you the Christian who's always quick to contend with contentious people? Because how dare they be contentious? And let me prove my point by being contentious back to them. Well, you're winning, right? The chances are when we respond to contentious people in a contentious way, we're just harming the harmony of our Christian community. And nobody's winning. That being the case, I encourage you to realize that the best solution for dealing with contentious Christians is to respond with righteousness. And the best way to do that is to respond according to the mind of the Lord. Allow the Lord to lead you. Allow the Lord to fix what's going on in your brain so that you don't respond to contentious people in a contentious way. Those who will simply yield to the mind of the Lord will become those beloved believers who are compassionate and caring and kind and courteous as we learn to yield to one another. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, beloved believers will become a benefit to others as we stand together in the Lord, and beloved believers will also become a benefit to others as we yield together in the Lord. Thirdly and finally, beloved believers will become a benefit to others as we work together in the name of the Lord. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Philippians chapter 4. Here we find Paul. He's encouraging beloved believers to labor together in the Lord. And if you would, let's draw our attention here to verse 3. Here again, Paul declares, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's imploring the Christians there in Philippi to help these women, Euodia and Syntyche, help them to end their argument. And in this way, he was actually admonishing the rest of the church to avoid taking sides in their divisive disagreement. Now, just to be clear, listen, there are times when we must stand on the righteous side of a dividing line. So I'm not suggesting here that there's never a time to divide. When false teachers come in with false doctrines and they want to teach, you know, false doctrines regarding essential doctrines, and that's the time for us to take that stand. That's the time for us to stand on the right side of the dividing line as we reject those who are preaching heresy. And whether they come in and try to bring in false doctrines or whether they rise up from the ranks of our own church, we have to take a defensive stance against those who would smuggle in heresies that we would call damnable heresies. When it comes to essential doctrines, we have to stand on the right side of this doctrinal disagreement. But when it comes to all of the non-essential doctrines, you know, when it comes to divisions and disagreements between Christians who have taken a strong stand on one side of a non-essential dividing line, the last thing our church needs is for the Hatfields and the McCoys to gather their ranks together so that we can have a big battle that results in a church split. We don't need that kind of nonsense in this church. And so, much like Paul here, what I'm saying is, hey, if you know Euodia and you know Syntyche, don't take their sides. Tell them to pipe down. Tell them to knock it off. Tell them to make up and let's get back to the business of serving our Savior. It's important to remember that Christians are here to serve Christ, not their own agendas. And we're not here to take sides in all the disagreements that happen amongst Christians who got mad at one another. We're here to be true companions who are on the same team. And on the same team, shouldn't we be working towards the same goal? With this, I want to point out that the phrase true companion, which is found there in verse 3, it's translated from two Greek words, which can also be rendered sincere associates. The same Greek words can also be translated legitimate laborers. In this context, Paul was encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to become legitimate laborers of the Lord by working together so that we together can accomplish the great commission of Christ Jesus. What do our little insignificant disagreements have to do with accomplishing the great commission of Christ Jesus? As we consider the goal of accomplishing the Great Commission, I want to consider the example that Paul points to here in our text today. And if you would look with me again here at Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, Paul declares, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also." Now, when it comes to this Christian named Clement, Paul was probably referring to the man who went on to become the Bishop of Rome. At the same time, we can't say for sure because Clement was a common name during this day and age. And so he could have been referring to another Christian named Clement. We don't know. But regardless of which Clement Paul was talking about, what we do know is that this beloved believer named Clement, he had faithfully served the Lord alongside of Paul, as well as alongside of the rest of those who were fellow laborers. Notice again in verse 3, Paul declares, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers." Now that title, fellow workers, was translated from the Greek word synergos, which is the basis for our English word synergy. And the original Greek word here is used of those who are companions in labor. In other words, they're work fellows or co-workers. And you might also like to know here that Paul used this word in reference to many believers who were striving together as they furthered the cause of Christ. And listen, Paul uses this word to describe Clement here in our text today, but it was also back in Philippians chapter 2 where he refers to a beloved believer named Epaphroditus, and he refers to Epaphroditus as his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. From this, we can see that Clement and Epaphroditus were both fellow workers who worked together with Paul. Not only that, but Paul also used the same Greek word in reference to Luke and Demas, Urbanus, as well as Timothy. Furthermore, Paul referred to Titus, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. He calls them all fellow workers in Christ. In light of their examples, we would do well to realize that beloved believers are fellow workers. Beloved believers are those who work together for the cause of Christ. And with this in mind, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, am I a beloved believer? Am I following in the footsteps of Clement or Epaphroditus as we faithfully work together? Or am I more like Euodia and Syntyche, who maybe served for a season, only then to grow weary in well-doing, and rather than continuing to accomplish the Great Commission, it became all about this disagreement that, you know, we have to fix our focus on or else. Listen, are we still serving our Savior as we strive to be a blessing to other believers, or have we become divisive disciples who are following in the footsteps of Euodia and Syntyche? If the latter is true of you, then it's time to put our personal problems into a proper perspective. And with this as the goal, let's take one more look here at the encouragement that Paul presents there in verse 3. Here again, he declares, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, there's some perspective for you. Paul here is referring to those fellow workers whose names are found in the book of life. And he's saying, hey, if you're a fellow worker, you can rejoice in knowing that your name is written in the book of life. Just to be clear, the book of life seems to be a register that includes the names of those who have become the citizens of heaven. And while we don't know much about the book of life, Paul seems to be referring to the same book that the Apostle John mentions in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. There, John informs us that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you want some perspective on the disagreement that you're all caught up in today, consider the reality that those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Now, what's that about your problem again? Tell me more about the issue that you're struggling with today. About this disagreement that you got to address. There are people who will end up in hell forever. How important is this disagreement that you're all caught up in? In the context of eternal fire? Probably not that big of a deal now, is it? Listen, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to check the register that's there in heaven. And those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire where they will suffer in torment forevermore. And in light of this warning, we should also consider the statement that King David made in the 69th Psalm, where he refers to those whose names will be blotted out of the book of the living. And it will not be written with the righteous. Now, is the book of the living the same as the book of life? I can't say for sure, but it kind of sounds the same to me. And if the book of the living found in Psalm 69 is the same as the book of life that John mentions, then whose names are going to be blotted out of this book and why? With this question in mind, I should also remind you about the Lamb's Book of Life, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. It's verse 27 where the Apostle John describes the register there for the New Jerusalem. And he does this by declaring, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." When it comes to entering the New Jerusalem, the only people who are able to enter the New Jerusalem are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in order to add all this up, and if you'll allow me the liberty of engaging in a little sanctified speculation, it sort of seems to me here that every person is initially written into the Book of Life. I believe that at the moment of conception, our names are found in the Book of Life, because it's the Book of Life. But then, the names of those who reject our Redeemer are blotted out of the Book of Life. Why? Because they rejected our Redeemer. The names of those who trust in the Lamb of God, well, their names remain in the edited or redacted version of the Book of Life, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And according to Paul, it's the beloved believers who are working together who today can rejoice in the assurance that our names are in that Book of Life. Now, just to be clear here, I'm not suggesting that we have to work our way into the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul wasn't saying that because you are serving the Lord, because you're a fellow worker, because you're doing these works for the Lord, that's why your name is in the Book of Life. No, that's not what I'm saying here. What I mean to say is that the servants of our Savior now benefit from the assurance that we can know today that our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in order to make my case, I want to consider the way that Paul explains it in the letter that he sent to the church in Ephesus. And with this as the focus, if you will, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as we make our way to the second chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the grace of God is a free gift. It's a free gift which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There are no works that you can add to it because the work is finished. At the same time, those who have received this free gift of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ, their lives will change as they begin to engage in the good works of God. Let's consider how Paul explains it here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here Paul declares, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that the grace of God by which sinners are saved, it's a free gift which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. At the same time, Paul also assures his audience that those who have been saved by grace through faith, well, these believers will begin to engage in the good works that God has prepared for us to accomplish. More simply put, beloved believers prove that their faith is genuine because our lives change as we begin to spend more time serving our Savior. I think this was the point that Paul was making back in the beginning of Philippians. Remember, it's in Philippians chapter 1. There Paul declares, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." In other words, Paul was confident about the conversion of the Christians who were there at the church in Philippi. And the reason why was because he saw them spending their time working together for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel message. And as he considered the good works of those beloved believers, Paul was convinced of their conversion. And not only was he convinced of their conversion, but he was convinced to have confidence that the Lord Jesus was going to complete the good work that he started in them. And so he began this book by telling the Christians there in Philippi, hey, you can have assurance in your salvation. And in chapter 4, he's saying, hey, if you're fellow workers, then you can have assurance that your name is found in the book of life. And in this way, we can see that the beloved believer who works together with other believers in their church, they get the benefit of this assurance. Now listen, it's not uncommon for Christians to struggle with doubts about their own salvation. It's not uncommon for Christians to wonder if they're really saved. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. The enemy loves to assure unbelievers that they're saved, while then trying to convince Christians that they're not saved. And so there are many Christians who, you know, are suffering from these spiritual attacks as the enemy tries to convince them that they're not really saved and these sorts of things. And it's possible that some of you guys are on that roller coaster ride here this morning, that one day you feel saved and the next day you don't feel saved. And forget about the feelings. What's the evidence of your salvation? And is there evidence that would lead you to think that your name will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life? With this question in mind, I encourage you to remember that Paul assured his fellow workers, not his fellow churchgoers, not his fellow people who claim to be Christian. He assured his fellow workers that their names were most certainly found in the book of life. And not only theirs, but listen, the beloved believers who are working together for the glory of the Lord here in the church age today, we can also benefit from the confidence of knowing that our names will be found in the Lamb's book of life. And I want you to have that assurance, if that is assurance that you can actually have. Are you a fellow worker in the Lord? Are you truly serving our Savior side by side with other believers? Or are you the person who claims the name of Christ, but you show up to church late, you leave as soon as possible, and you've never once taken any time to serve the Lord here within your fellowship of faith? I want you to have the assurance of your salvation, but that comes from a changed life that leads us to want to work together with other believers. And as we begin to wrap up this study, it's my hope that we will all become those beloved believers who have this kind of confidence, that we're beloved believers who are enjoying all of the benefits that the Lord has promised to those who trust in Jesus Christ. And knowing that these benefits are mainly experienced within the context of the Christian community, I encourage you to remember that beloved believers are a benefit to others as we stand together in the Lord. And beloved believers also benefit one another as we learn to yield together in one spirit. And finally, beloved believers will benefit from the assurance that we experience as we work together in the name of the Lord. Because the desire to serve our Savior becomes the evidence that we've truly been converted to Christ. At the same time, the believer who fails to plug into their Christian community, they're missing out on these incredible benefits that are experienced by those who are serving our Savior side by side with others. And it's for this reason that I encourage every Christian, we need to plug in. We need to plug in and become active members of our church so that we can enjoy all of the benefits of becoming a beloved believer. Let's pray.